Rach. Well, keep your Bibles open. We are going to look at that passage. We're going to look at all of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, but let's start with prayer and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we have to come here now to read your word. Help us as we do it. Soften our hearts and open our minds so that we can grow in knowledge of you that leads to love, so we can faithfully walk with you. Amen. Well, you know, as we all know, today is Mother's Day, which is super fun. Although we know it can be sad for some, it's a day that we can thank our mums for getting the worst of us when everyone else gets the best of us, right? We do that by giving them gifts that they don't want. And usually, if you're under a certain age, it's gifts that they've paid for, right? A couple of years ago when Lola was born, for Molly's first Mother's Day, I wanted to do something nice and special for her, the first one. You know, she loves gifts and she's very sentimental. So I bought something off the required you're allowed to buy this list. And I thought it'd be nice to make a card for her with Lola's handprint on it. Now, Lola was 4 months old. And it was hard to find a time without Molly to do it. But we found a time, 5 a.m. the Saturday before. And I had to paint the kid and the card, right? Everything you need. And so I was trying to paint her hand, but she just kept it clenched, closed. She wouldn't open it. I had to do it one finger at a time, painting it. And she hated it. She's screaming. But I finally got it painted. And then I had to try and get it on the card, which was another effort. She was kicking the card away. The whole ordeal woke Molly up. And so for her first Mother's Day, Molly got an early morning, a painted floor, and an inconsolable child. That was her first Mother's Day. So the bar was set low, which wasn't all that bad, because as the years went on, today she got a scrunched up piece of paper that they called a hat. So we're going up quickly. And as we know, gift giving, as we get older, it does get better, right? And there are stages in life that they make big jumps. They get better. As a kid, a little kid, if you get one of your friends, especially if you get one of your siblings or someone else a present, you buy them something that you want to play with. Are you sure your sister will like a car? Yeah, she'll love it. And then as a parent, when you go and you buy something for your child, you know, it's something that they'll need, you know, that they'll like it. It's not going to annoy you too much. It's good. And then as a grandparent, we all know what grandparents are like, right? They always do one better than the parent. And then they buy something off the do not buy this list. Now, at Easter time, we had my family around for lunch. And so Molly and I got the girls a bunny each, and then something to remind them that Easter's all about Jesus and his death. And then my parents came around and got them like 4 bunnies and a weird pair of pajamas. But then my grandfather turned up. So they're great grandparents. And so if it keeps going up, you just imagine. He went to Woolies and he must have bought everything that said chocolate. Because he walked in with the biggest bag and then sat there with one girl on each side and they were handing him things to unwrap. And I said, stop it. And he was like, Much, you'll be quiet. I ended up hiding the chocolate from him because he wouldn't listen. Because he wanted to give over and above, more than what was needed, more than was asked for or what was necessary. And that's what God does for his people. He provides more than we need. He gives more than we ask for. And as we dive into these couple of passages today, 2 Kings 3 and 4, we're going to see how different people handle God's word, because it's by God's word that we are provided for, and what the results are from that. And so first, we're going to look at Joram, right? And Joram, he plays with God's word. My parents are currently redoing their kitchen, and Dad always decides that he wants to pay the least amount of people, so he does what he can himself. And he calls us kids in for help. We've got one up next week or the week after. We've got to go and pull the kitchen out. And I still hold an electrical license, which I've taken means that I'm the boss, because no one else is actually a skilled worker, right? It'll probably happen the same thing when I come for the working bee. I'm a skilled worker. I'm the boss. Yeah? Yeah, yes. Matt's shaking his head. He'll be right. Right, I get to decide to do what I want, when I want, and how I want it, because they need me. Right? It's not my house. It's not my renovation. Most of the time, I just annoy them. But I get to decide. Well, I think I get to decide. And Joram, he uses God's word the same way. He wants to be in charge, and so he thinks he can decide when he can follow it, and he can do what God says when he wants to and how he wants to. And you see that right from the start as he comes in at the start of chapter 3. He pulls down the pillars that his father put up, the pillars of Baal, but it says that he is evil in the sight of the law. And that's because he clung to the sinfulness of Jeroboam. And you can read the sins of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. And the sins are pretty much that they don't want the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple that God has set up for them to worship, because the people might turn back to God and turn away from him. And then Joram goes to war against the Moabites. And he does that without God telling him to. And as we read, the thing we don't read is him consulting God and asking for God's guidance in doing it. He decides to go himself, and he just goes. He wants to be in charge. So Joram, he goes along around the long way, and he picks up some friends, and he goes around the long way to avoid the fortified cities that the Moabites had set up in the north. So Joram wants to be in control. He wants to be in charge. And so far, it kind of seems like he's doing well. But that's when it all goes wrong. A week, it's not very long, and they run out of water. Which is when Joram is happy for the people to know that God is actually in control. Have a look at verse 10. It's the first place he says it. Verse 10, he says, "Oh no, the Lord has summoned these three kings only to hand them over to Moab." And then when he's talking to Elisha later on in the end of verse 13, he says it again. "No, because it's the Lord who has summoned these three kings to hand them over to Moab." And Joram, he's happy to take God's help, but he never thanks him for it. He never pays homage to him. He gives him glory for it. Joram, he picks and chooses when and where he listens to God and when and where he does what he wants. He plays with God's word like a toy. Outwardly, it looks like he's turned back to God. You know, he's pulled down the pillars of Baal. In reality, he's only doing the convenient things, what's convenient for him. He is still at the center of his own life, and he refuses to give full glory to God. Joram, he should have fully turned back to God, but he only partly does. And part idolatry is still idolatry. I wonder if you do that at all in your life. Get rid of the blatant idols, but still cling to some of them. Keep them there. Big one for us at North Mead, in the general area, but it's also in the church. You know, it's fighting our happiness and contentment in things. It's consumerism. And I'm not immune to it. I'll show you a couple of motorbikes, right? These motorbikes, I would love these. How good would I look turning up in this Honda CB, all right? People would start calling me the cool JJ instead of the young one. It'd be great. And this bike, BMW, I've ridden something like that. You can get anywhere you want in under 5 minutes, right? It's fast. And I find myself, it's not wrong owning these, but I find myself thinking and scheming of ways that I can earn more money in order to get them. You know, maybe I can stop being so generous. Maybe I can work a second job. Maybe I can leave ministry. Maybe I'll just send Molly back to work full time. And for what? Just trying to find happiness and contentment in something that's not God. What are you doing that with? Your friendship groups, school, your work, your studies, your possessions, your lifestyle. don't play with God's word like Joram does. And next we see Jehoshaphat, and he really wants to hear God's word. I'm sure we know men and women's brains, they work differently, right? Women's brains are like a bowl of spaghetti. They think about a lot of different things, and it's all woven together, and everything is joined and connected. But men, they compartmentalize a lot more. It's like a stack of boxes, right? And you can't mix things between the boxes. That's not how it works. A friend of mine, Dave, was telling me a story that illustrates this greatly. Him and his wife, Debbie, were out on a dock looking at the ocean, the water. And Debbie asked Dave, "Dave, what are you thinking about?" "Water." She's like, "What do you mean you're thinking about water? What about the washing that we need to bring in before it gets too cold? Or the dinner that we need to make? Or what about if we get takeaway, how the rubbish is just going to go into this beautiful ocean and make it even worse? Aren't you thinking about that?" Dave said, "Nope, just water." Compartmentalizing. That's what we do. And that is what Jehoshaphat is doing here as well. Massively compartmentalizing, not seeing two things that should cross over. See, when Joram asks him to come and pull the Moabites into line, he doesn't see a problem with it. Jehoshaphat says, in fact, you know, your people are my people. We're one people. They have one God. And later in 2 Kings 8, 16 and 17, we see that Jehoshaphat's son marries Joram's sister. These guys, they're aligned. They have an alliance going on, really. So as these two kings head out, they pick up the king of Edom. And that's when they find themselves in this trouble, without water and at the mercy of the Moabites. But verse 11, Jehoshaphat knows exactly what to do. Seek God's help and guidance. Turn to God. Jehoshaphat, he's a true believer in God. And you can see that in the way he frames his statement in verse 11. Let's inquire of the Lord through him, through Elisha. Let's inquire of the Lord through Elisha. And you need to give it to Jehoshaphat, knowing that God is in control, seeking God's help and guidance. But the thing is, he always needs to snuggle up to the house of Ahab. Ahab is Joram's father. And Jehoshaphat's found himself in the exact same situation earlier on. In 1 Kings 22, it's exactly the same story. He finds himself in compromising situations. Because despite being a good man, he can't say no. And we can so often find ourselves in these same sorts of situations. Turning to God and his word when there is nowhere else to go. Instead of going to God's word before doing anything else. See, living by God's word means we shouldn't find ourselves in these compromising situations. Before buying something on credit, what does paying that back look like for your life with God? Before taking that job, what does that look like for your life with God? You know, before deciding where to go for uni or how intense things should be, how does that affect your time with God? A friend of mine, Chris, he's a carpenter, a Christian guy. He's pretty cool. His work went up the coast. His boss wanted them to go up the coast to build some townhouses. And the way he got them there was saying he'll pay them cash, which means you don't have to pay tax. You get that extra bit. And so most of them went. But Chris said no, because that's not right. Like, you need to pay tax on things. And so Chris stayed behind because of that. And eventually they needed Chris up there so bad that the boss started paying everyone properly, and everyone lost a bit of money because they had to pay tax. Now, they weren't happy with Chris, but it's that sort of thing that we need to do. That's an amazing story to hear, standing your ground like that, because we know how God wants us to live, letting God's word affect you before making a decision. So be hearers of God's word, but don't find yourselves in compromising situations. Third, we see Elijah fearlessly proclaim God's word. Now, Elijah does the same thing that Josh pointed out to us last week, disappears. Up in the story, he's just there, right? Although he probably would have come with the army from Samaria all the way down and through to Edom. And right from the first interaction, Elijah, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't tell the king of Israel that he's done a good job for pulling down the pillars of Baal. Instead, he points out his continual idolatry. He says, what do we have in common? We've got nothing in common. Why don't you try the prophets of your parents? Give them a go. So you see, this is a perfect opportunity, or it should have been the perfect opportunity, for Joram to turn back to God, to repent of his ways, to ask God for forgiveness, to give his life back to God, to give the kingdom back to God. Instead, he blames God again for the whole situation in the end of 13. Elijah is like, mate, I've got no time for you at all. Why would I help you out? Why would God help you out when all you do is reject him? All you do is turn away from him. Even now, you're just using God because you can't work out how to do it yourself. And it was only because of Jehoshaphat that Elijah was willing to proclaim the word of God to them. And there may be a few reasons why. Maybe because Jehoshaphat was a faithful follower of God, even though he made bad decisions. But as we look at the phrase of how Elijah phrases the words in verse 14, King Jehoshaphat of Judah, the king of Judah, the king in the line of David, you can see it's because Jehoshaphat was a Davidic king. This is good news for us. And it lines up with what the New Testament teaches us. You see, we all come to Christ at different stages and in different ways. But before we do, when things happen, when things go wrong, we turn to God only when we can't do it ourselves, only when there's no other way out. Even coming to faith is like that. We find ourselves in a situation because of sin, unable to get ourselves out, and only because we're only shown grace because of the true divinic king who died on the cross and was raised back to life. Only because of Jesus. So Elijah proclaims God's word and he tells them, dig a ditch. All they need to do is dig a ditch and God will take care of the rest. God makes sure there is enough water for all the men and all the cattle. And I love how he says, like what he says about it in verse 18. He says, this is easy in the sight of the Lord. You guys don't have water. It's very dry for you. This is easy for God. And so he gives them water. But God says to these kings, despite your unfaithfulness, despite your rejection, despite your unwise choices, I'll show you grace. Grace beyond measure. Not only does he save them from certain death, but he delivers them from their enemies. All they do is dig a ditch. God provides beyond their wildest dreams. You know, we're so short-minded and narrow-sighted when we ask for God's help. We usually ask for things that are right in front of us. And then God provides us with so much more. God provides us with more grace than we could ever imagine. And all he tells us to do is repent and believe. And now before moving on to chapter 4 and the widow, it would be wrong not to quickly look at the end of chapter 3, where the Moabite king burns his son on the city wall. Now this is, it's unthinkable to me, right? It's a horrific thing to do. It's terrible. You see, but people think that life is so much better without God. And this shows us the dark side of paganism. The total sinfulness of humanity, a humanity without God. Humanity without God has no grace. See, God could have wiped us out, refused to rescue us, but he doesn't. He shows us grace. Life with God is a life full of undeserved grace. A world completely opposite to our pagan friends. This here is what living without God looks like. It's horrific and selfish. And sadly, as Israel continue to turn away from God, it's exactly where they end up. And it doesn't actually take them that long. We'll look at them do that almost the same thing next week. So we move on to the widow who relies on the Word of God. Last month, as you know, we took youth group away. And it was a super fun time. See? we had a meeting. We learnt a lot. See? They learned a lot. But something I think I learned that no one else learned was how much you need sleep. We had a meeting yesterday and someone asked, was anyone like so lacking of sleep that they couldn't operate? I said, yes. And I don't want to name Ben, but someone said, I could have done 2 weeks. So my whole family came, which was great. It was great that they came. We got to do the ministry together. We got to, my girls got to benefit from the youth, and the youth got to see how we worked as a family to do God's work. But once we got the teenagers in bed by 7:15, we had to... Well, now you're awake. We then spent some time debriefing about what happened that day and setting up for the day before. It was probably like 12:30 by the time I got to bed. And then I was in a room with all the kids. And so I was woken up once, maybe twice during the night. And then my girls were so excited to go back and hang out with the teenagers and do all the activities that they were up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Now, 4 or 5 hours with broken sleep is not enough, especially multiple days in a row. I loved camp. I'd head back tomorrow, probably not for 2 weeks, but I'd go back for at least a week. But at times like that, it reminds me how much I rely on sleep just to do simple things, like think about how to get the spoon from the table to my mouth. You need sleep that much. You rely on it. At the start of chapter 4, we're introduced to a widow who completely relies on God's word like we rely on sleep. I told her she lost her husband, who was the son of a prophet. Now, these sons of prophets, as we continue to read through 2 Kings, we find that they're probably guys who sat under the teaching of Elisha. And so this widow would have known God. She would have known his faithfulness. Now, to make things worse, this widow had found herself in debt, and the only way that it looked like she was going out of it was for her sons to go to slavery. So she turns to seek the word of God through Elisha. Elisha tells her to go and find all the jars she can and start filling them with oil until she has none left. And then to sell them. That'll be enough to pay back her debt and then to live the rest of her life on. Now, I don't need to tell you that trusting in Jesus, it's not an immunity to disaster. The Bible tells us to expect hard times, hard things to happen, because we still live in a sinful world, because we get persecuted for trusting in God. In fact, John 15, we looked at it at Youth on Friday, it tells us that as a people of God, we are part of his vine, and part of that is being pruned and cut back so we can produce more fruit. We go through hard times. But we clearly see Jesus in this part of our passage. And what happens if we continue to rely on the word of God? You see, we rely on Jesus to take away our debt. We rely on Jesus to save us from slavery. We rely on Jesus to give us all we need to live, not just in this life, but in the one to come. Completely relying on God, it can actually be hard sometimes, especially because we've got it so good, because we can do it so much ourselves. It's something that I struggle with a lot of the time, and I know that it's something that we all struggle with, complete reliance on God. And so as we do chat over supper tonight, I would love to hear you encourage each other about how you are completely relying on God each day. How do you do it? I would love to know how you do it so I could do it better. And so finally, we come to the Shunammite woman who clings to God's word. Now, I didn't have this story read out because it's quite long, but just briefly, the Shunammite woman, as Elisha passes through, shows him hospitality every time, and eventually she builds a room for him in the house so he can stay. And in return, he gives her a son. God will give you a son. And this son, you know, she has a son. He grows up and then dies. And so she heads back to Elijah to tell him, to get him to hear his words again, to hear God's words. And she clung to that as Elijah came back and brought him back from the dead. I don't actually have, you know, a story or a funny story about this to help us, you know, start thinking about how it works for us. That's because I don't really want to imagine clinging to the word of God like this woman does as the only hope to save my children from being dead. My whole plan for life is to die before my kids do. We can learn a lot from this woman, from her hospitality. She understands that God isn't just for Sundays or special occasions, but it's the life, death, and resurrection of her son that we need to really take notice of. We see how brittle life is. Now, Jesus says, we're like jars of clay. We see that it's God who is the source of life. And it is only through faith in God that we're able to come back to life, just like the Shunammite woman's son. Now, the Shunammite woman, she didn't ask for this son that Elijah, but Elijah saw that she needed one, and so God provided her one. God gave life. There are examples of this all through the Bible, Genesis 1, and then from Sarah in Genesis, all the way to Mary in the Gospels, providing sons for women. God provides. But it's also God who takes away. That's why we need to cling to the word of God, just as the Shunammite woman does. Because if we do, God provides us abundantly and will give us life after death. Now, I know I said I don't want to cling to God's word as the only thing that can save my kids, but the reality is that is exactly what I should be doing. See, like me, my girls are sinful and deserve judgment. I know that they seem like angels in their matching dresses, but trust me, they're not. So I cling to the word of God. I teach them what Jesus has done for them on the cross. And we need to cling to the word of God in exactly the same way as the only hope we have. Always reading his word, always walking with him. Because it is by the power of God that we have life after death. This is a great passage. These chapters are awesome. They're a reminder and a warning not to play with the word of God. But we need to be hearers of God's word and proclaim God's word as we rely and cling to the word of God. Because we know that it's through his word that he abundantly provides for us. Let's pray and thank God for doing that. Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinful, that we continually fall short, that we walk away and reject you constantly. Help us to, yes, stay with you. Help us to cling with you. We thank you for your word, and that points us to what your son has done for us on the cross. Thank you for the power of the word to save us. Help us to continue to hold on to that. Continue to read that. Amen.